Last week I attempted to argue that the greatest joy that we can find comes from knowing Christ. There are lots of things that we enjoy, lots of things that we participate in that we find joy in, like time with our family or hobbies or time with friends, but there's a greater joy and a deeper joy than comes from moments and circumstances. It's a joy that is greater than these and deeper than these and different than these. And it can only be found in Christ. And as we opened up the book of Philippians last week, we saw in chapter 1 how Paul, the apostle, writes this letter to this small church in a city called Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. He writes this letter to encourage them as they live in a culture that is anything but Christian. It's very opposed to the Christian way of life. And so he writes to encourage this church to follow Christ, to find their joy in Christ, and to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Whatever circumstances they find themselves in, they're to remember, as we talked about from verse 6, that the work that God began in them, he's committed to completing it. And this is a work that applies to all of us. He's brought us to a point where we've come to a knowledge of him, where we've committed our lives to him. And that's work that he's going to bring to pass. As I look at my life, and I'm sure as you look at your life, sometimes the picture we see in our lives is very far from that completed work that we know God is bringing about. And sometimes it's difficult to even see how this work is coming to pass at all. Maybe you're in a season where you just can't quite see how God is working in your life. Well, this is why clinging to the truth of Scripture is so important. Because in the Bible, God tells us, chapter 1, verse 6, that this work he's committed to. He's began this work in us, and he's going to bring it to pass. And when we understand this truth, when we cling to this truth in Christ, it's a foothold for this joy that we find in knowing him. It's something that supersedes the circumstances and the struggles we go through, that we know even in these struggles, somehow, some way, God is working his good plan out. It's not a plan that he works in spite of us. It's a plan that he works with us and in us. And so he's committed to this, and there's joy in knowing that. That whatever struggle, whatever suffering, whatever problem you're working through, God is at work. And this is to be remembered. This is a truth that we cling to, especially in difficult times. But as he continues this work in us, it's not a work that he's going to just let us be how we are and bring us to eternal life. We're growing. There's a transformation, a change that takes place. And as I've mentioned before, a lot of times we think that this transformation, this change is immediate. We want it to be immediate. We're ungodly, doing our own things, our own ways. We come to Christ, we just expect God to fix it all, and then now all of a sudden we're godly people, and we use our manners, and we do all the things we're supposed to do. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. There's a process to this. There's a way of living that has to be learned, and it's an eternal way of living. It's something that we begin to learn now, and finally, one day, we'll learn it in its fullness at the resurrection. But it's a process that we're enduring, that we're undergoing at this point. And this process happens as we understand the gospel and all that Jesus is for us, and as we apply it to our life. The Holy Spirit has an integral role in this. Paul talks about in chapter 1 again that it was the prayers of the church and the work of the Spirit that worked together to continue to allow him to rejoice, even though he was in prison when he was writing this letter. And so there's a process to this, that the Holy Spirit has an important role, the church has an important role, and of course our individual commitment and obedience plays an important role as well. But all these things work together to move us forward in this transformation toward eternal life that God is working in us in Jesus Christ. And so his purpose isn't to make us how we are now, just living forever. It's a different kind of life. It's a better kind of life, a new kind of life. There are places in the scripture that refer to this as the new birth. We've heard about being born again Christians, the holy rollers. And there's some validity to this. There's some value to this, that we have to understand that when we come to Christ, we're born anew. We're born again. And the life that we once lived is no longer the life that we live now. There's something different. Something fundamentally has changed. The Bible also talks about how we're a new creation. And this is important for the grander scope of things, because God just isn't bringing me along to eternal life. He's not just bringing you along to eternal life. He's recreating the whole created order. He's restoring all things so that not only do we live how God intended us to live in the eternal life, but the world works how it's supposed to work. Everything is how it should be. And that's something that on a day-to-day basis, we all find ourselves longing for. Maybe if not in theological ways, at least in very practical ways. You know, I wish my kid would just do what I tell him. You know, there's a time coming when we won't have to wish that anymore, because people will live how they're supposed to live. People will act how they're supposed to act, because God is restoring us in Christ. He's bringing us along. He's bringing all of creation along in Christ. And part of this process that he has for his church, that he has for us, we can find in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn there. We do have a couple available back there, or it's going to be on the screen. Excuse me. But this process that we go through to eternal life, God's working this gospel in us, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is going to do. And it's in knowing Jesus that this transformation comes about, that this process is unfolded. And so first in verses 1 through 4, we'll see how knowing Jesus transforms our motivation in life. There was a time when we were motivated by ourselves, when we were motivated by our own goals or even the most noble and lofty thoughts that we could surmise in our minds. But when we come to Christ, the motivation for our lives changes, because now we have a new motivation. We have a different way of living for the things we live for. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so Paul says, think about that, all the benefits that you have in Christ, the encouragement from knowing that you're forgiven, the comfort from knowing that God has a future waiting for you, the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit, the affection we have with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, all the things that benefit us by knowing Christ, these things are going to motivate us, and they should motivate us all as a collective in the same direction of glorifying God. And then verse 3 says, the motivation behind all that we do should be the gospel, which is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. The things that we desire to come to pass is different now because the gospel has entered our lives. There shouldn't be a hidden agenda. There's not something that we're trying to kind of work the system to get into the front. We're filled now because of Christ with a gospel-driven authenticity in the way we live. There's a genuineness in the way we live. One of the biggest criticisms people have of the church is that it's full of hypocrites. And, you know, in a lot of ways, this is an adequate criticism. It's not something that we can really deny. But when we understand the gospel, we understand how our motivation changes. And sometimes it takes longer for that motivation to change in our lives and to root out that hypocrisy in our lives. But the gospel does do this. The gospel takes us to a point where we no longer have hidden agendas, trying to push our own ambition, our own agenda, but we only have the, if you want to call it, the agenda of Christ. The ambition and the selfishness have no place, because Christ takes center stage, not us. And this has a lot of application, obviously, for our personal lives, in our families, in friendships, at work, and those types of places. We can find ourselves trying to push what we want, push ourselves, really, trying to secure our own interests, trying to secure our own comfort or our own ambition. But when we come to Christ and he changes our motivation, these things change. And we want Christ to take first. We want Christ to be center stage, not ourselves. But what Paul is writing for here is not so much how this might work in our marriage or in our friendships, but how this works in the church. You don't quite get it sometimes with the language, but he's writing to a collective. He's not writing to a person individually. He's writing to the church that's in the city of Philippi. So this is applicable not just for me and not just for you, but for us as a church. And what he's saying is, in the church, you know, when I come to church, I have certain expectations. I have certain things that I want to see in our church. When you come, you have certain things you want to see. You have certain expectations. And when we all come together, all those things take a subordinate role. And the foremost position, the foremost agenda should be the agenda of Christ. The gospel being proclaimed, the gospel being practiced. As our mission statement says, loving God and loving others. This is the foremost agenda, the foremost ambition of our church. And so while we all have certain expectations and things that we think should happen in the church, Paul, it gives us this appeal for unity. And all of this, and all of what we bring to the table, make sure there's unity in this, because it's not about your agenda or my agenda, it's about the gospel. And so he writes these things to encourage the church. Remember all the benefits that you have in Christ. And when you come together, be unified in this. Be unified under the gospel so that you can proclaim Christ with an authenticity, not a hypocrisy, not a hidden agenda, not out of selfishness or conceitedness, pride. But love God and love others in a genuine way that reflects the gospel. And so this is how the gospel begins to change our motivation, not just in the church, but also outside the church, in our lives, in our families. Our motivation is no longer to put ourselves first, but to let Christ be first. There's a website and a ministry called IamSecond.com. It's really cool. You should check it out. There's all kinds of little video testimony things. And like whether you're into NASCAR or dancing or whatever, there's a whole spectrum. Baseball, there's all these people that are famous in their respective fields, and they record them sitting in this cool looking chair, and they basically give a testimony, a story of how they went from a time where they put themselves first in their life, and it brought them to a point of despair and sometimes destruction. And then when Christ came into their lives, things changed so radically, and so now they've learned to put themselves second. So it's called IamSecond.com. It's really neat. Check it out. But this is the thrust of the matter here in these four verses. Is Paul is saying, when you gather as the church, when you scatter as the church into your neighborhoods and your workplaces, be conscious that because you now believe the gospel, you're no longer permitted to put yourself first. I was talking to Tara that it's funny that I'm talking about selfishness this morning, because when you're sick, you have a tendency to be much more selfish than any other time. Like, I don't want to talk to you, my throat hurts, or, you know, leave me alone, I'm tired. You know, there's our physical circumstances have a way of making us even more selfish than we naturally are. And it was in some ways, I guess it was good for me to be able to be studying this week. But there's a point where our physical circumstances are going to affect this motivation. When we're in a place of comfort, in a place of health, in a place of ease, sometimes it's not so difficult to put other people before ourselves. But when you're struggling, when you're not feeling well, or when you're just going through something that you'd rather not go through, it's very difficult to put other people before yourself. Because all we try to do is find our default place of comfort and what's it called, status quo. Don't rock the boat. You know, that's what we long for. That's what we desire. But that's not life. That's not the way things work. And so Paul says, in all of the turmoil that life brings, and all of the fluctuation we have in the church and in your personal lives as well, be very careful and consider all the benefits that you have in knowing Christ. And in all of this, make sure you don't put yourself first, but you put Christ first. And that's how he begins with our motivation to unfold this new way of life in us. This eternal kind of life that he's bringing us to happens inside as much as it happens on the outside. And our motivations certainly play an important role in this. So knowing Jesus transforms our motivations in life, it also transforms our way of thinking about life. Look at verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here in these few verses, Paul details the theological reasons why our motivation is changed. And so it goes just not from our heart and the desires we have in life, but the way we think about life. Other translations say in verse 5, "Let this attitude be in you that is also in Christ." So we're talking about here just kind of the way we approach situations, the way we think through the processes in life, how things work, whether it's on a personal front, a church front, a work front, or otherwise, the way we now learn to think about things has changed. Why? Because fundamentally, we're not the center of it anymore. Fundamentally, it's not for us anymore. It's all for Christ, and He takes first place. He is at the center. And the way He does this is by reversing these things Himself. And this great theological treatise, this passage has volumes of theological works written on it. I mean, it's a beautiful passage. A lot of people believe it was a hymn that the early church would have sung. And so Paul is basically saying, this song that you guys sing every Sunday, don't just sing about it, but actually live it out. Let it affect the way you think about how you approach life. And he gives us the reasons why now Christ is changing us. Not just because He's done what He did, but because these things mean something. These things shape the way we look at life. They begin to transform our mind and our attitude when we approach everything in life. In verses 6 through 9, he shows us that it's the mind of humility, the mind of a servant that's given here. Again, this is very different than what we naturally do. Our natural default setting is that we would desire to be served, not to serve others. And Jesus flips this. He changes this. He says, this is now the way you approach life. This is now the way you think about life. Not only in your motivation do you put others first, but now in the way you think about things, it's not how can other people serve the purposes I want to accomplish, but how can I serve other people so that the purpose of Christ will be accomplished. And so everything changes in the way we think about our situations, about our circumstances in our life. And what Paul then says is, where is it? In verse 9, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above everything. So Jesus comes, he takes on human flesh. God himself takes on flesh. There's no greater demonstration of humility possible. So God does this, and he lives like we live. You know, similar lives. He works, he plays, he has fun, he does things. But then at the end of his life, he's betrayed by his closest friends. He's killed for going around the region that he lived and proclaiming the good news, the gospel. But what God does in these circumstances of suffering, this great loss of his son Jesus, what he does is in the death of Christ, he makes a way for our sins to be removed from us, our sins to be forgiven. It's this huge reversal of the way things most of the time work. God changes all this around. And he humbles himself. The one person who's worth being exalted humbles himself. The one person who lives forever dies. And he does this so that we can be brought into a new way of life, a new kind of life that lasts forever. And when we allow the gospel to shape us, to change us, to transform us in this way, the end of this tells us what destiny is awaiting us. When Jesus obeyed and sacrificed and humbled himself and died, it resulted in the resurrection, in eternal life, in a new way of living, not just for him, but for all of us. Because now God has entered into humanity. He's linked humanity with himself. He's not a God that distances himself and observes from afar or cold and looks at our circumstances and say, man, that looks tough. Like in this time, the Greek mythological gods were known to do. He's different than this. He engages with humanity by becoming man. And so he does this. And then in the resurrection of Christ, there's a promise of what awaits us. After we endure these things, after we apply the gospel over and over and over again in the process of life and wrestle with these things our whole life, trying to figure out how to put other people first, how to let the agenda of Christ be accomplished rather than our own. After all these things are said and done, it's resurrection that awaits us. It's glory that awaits us. It's the presence of God that awaits us. And so there's a reward for this process. You know, it's not something that we just do and it ends and then everything's fine. There's glory. This work that God is doing to make us the people he intended us to be will one day be accomplished. And so we won't struggle. As I've already mentioned, we won't struggle with the things we struggle with. The Bible says he'll wipe every tear away. We will live the way he intended us to live. And he does this. He makes this possible by subjecting himself in Jesus Christ to this this mess we call life. And he does this for us to bring us out of it, to lift us out of us, to bring us to resurrection. So that like Jesus is exalted, we also will be exalted. We also will be raised with Christ. And so knowing Jesus transforms our motivation. Knowing Jesus transforms our way of thinking about life regarding humility and putting other people first. And then after it does these things, after it shapes us from the inside, we see how it changes our actions. It changes us from the on the outside. Knowing Jesus then begins to transform our actions. Look at verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he starts out and he says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say we attain our salvation by working it out, but once it's been given to us by the grace of God, it affects the way we live. It affects our works, our actions, and it does so with fear and trembling. Fear isn't the only emotion we should associate with knowing Jesus and following Jesus, but if we exclude it, we've not done justice to the gospel either. These are serious matters. These are serious things that we should approach with some gravity in our lives. We're not just talking about good advice on how to live. We're talking about matters of eternity that demand reflection in our lives. And if we say we know Jesus, if we say we're Christians, there needs to be some evidence in our actions and the way we live that the salvation we claim to hold on to has made a difference in the way we're motivated, in the way we think about life, and in the way we live. And so Paul says these things deserve reflection with a healthy dose of fear because eternity is at stake. That these are very serious matters. And so we don't approach God with only fear, but it's certainly a piece of the puzzle. And there's reason to have some reverence when we approach the things of God, especially when we consider, are we adequately living them out in our lives? Has the gospel adequately affected me? Am I walking in this new way of life that God is bringing about, or am I resisting it? Well, there's a place for fear and trembling in these things. Because apart from that desire, apart from some evidence, at least to ourselves and our hearts, that we aren't walking in these ways, we have to ask ourselves, is my eternity secured? Have I adequately believed in Christ for salvation? And if there's nothing I can look at in my life, if there's no evidence in my life that says I have believed in Christ because of this, because now I was this way, but now I think about life this way, or I used to engage in these things, and now I don't because of Christ. If there's not some evidence in our lives, Paul says, work these things out fearfully, because the consequences are grave if you haven't adequately done so. If you haven't believed in Christ, then being rejected is a serious consequence. But he also says, in case we've forgotten in verse 13, he says that it's God who's working in us. Just like he said in chapter 1, verse 6, he says again in verse 13, and all these things going on, it's God working out his great plan in us. So whatever our circumstances are, we're to remember that it's God's plan unfolding in our lives. And he says that in all of these things, there's no place for grumbling or disputing. Another way we might phrase this is with complaining or arguing. He tells the church to work out our salvation, but to do so without complaint, to do so without arguing with God. This command that Paul issues here is an echo back to the people of Israel wandering in the desert. God releases them from slavery in Egypt, and they go out, and he's providing every day for them, and they start griping about the food. And it's like, so you were slaves, and now you're not, and you're worried about the food. Like, it just doesn't make sense. But Paul points to something very interesting that we all see in our own lives. No matter what our circumstances are, we can always find something to complain about. We can always find something that we wish God would do differently because, you know, if we were God, this is how it would work. Well, this is the attitude of the people of God in the desert, in the wilderness. They were complaining, they were grumbling. And really, it's a position of arrogance, because rather than trusting in the plan of God, unfolding in our lives, regardless of our circumstances, what we then say is, God, you've forgotten to put me first. And so that's the motivation for complaining, is that in my circumstances, God, the reason I'm suffering is because you aren't putting me first. And when we think about it that way, it seems very dangerous and very arrogant to take that posture before God. And again, this is why Paul says, we work these things out with fear and trembling. Be careful of how we complain, of how we let our attitude toward God be reflected toward our circumstances, because we can't forget that God is working something in us. And sometimes it takes difficult circumstances to bring about holiness in our lives, to bring about the glory of God in our lives. And we, you know, I'm not comfortable saying bad things happen because God makes them happen. But what I am comfortable with saying is when bad things happen, God has a way of using them to bring about his purposes. And so this is something that we're to remember. Israel had to wander in the desert. They complained about it, and so God made them stay there for a whole generation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has a plan and a purpose he's working out. And so we're to trust in what he's doing regardless of our circumstances. And I think, you know, obviously this has some application for our lives personally. But again, Paul is writing to the church, not just to individuals in the church. And when I think about our church, one of the first things that comes in my mind is, how come, you know, we've been here almost 3 years, how come there's not more people here? God, what are you doing? You know, these are things that I think about. And so I read a passage like this, and it's like, there's no place for complaining and grumbling. Don't worry about your circumstances. Worry about what you're supposed to worry about. Worry about the gospel being put forward, the gospel being center. Worry about loving God and loving other people. Put that at the center. Put Christ at the center, not yourself. And so Paul is tying all these things up in a neat little basket. And it's very relevant for me. It's very relevant for you. It's also very relevant for our church. We're to major on the majors, to focus on the gospel and not worry about the other things, not worry about our circumstances, because God is working out his plan. And then he says, if we do this, if we let the gospel transform our motivations, if we let the gospel transform the way we think about life, the way we approach life, and then if we let the gospel transform our actions too, and all these things happen, because, you know, all of us was messed up. And so it takes God changing all of us to get us where we need to be. So he leaves no stone unturned in our lives. And when we engage with him on this, when we don't resist it, but we welcome this in our lives, he says in verse 15 that we'll stand out like stars against a black sky. We'll make a difference in the culture that's messed up and mixed up where he's placed us. And we'll have the opportunity to hold out the word of life, this gospel that Jesus brings to us. We'll have an opportunity to hold this out in our neighborhoods and in our work and in our community. But we have to let the gospel sink deep in us first. It has to transform our lives, and only then will an onlooking world see the difference. But when we do this, we'll see the plan of God unfolding in our lives, not in spite of us, but with us and in us. And verses 16 and 17 show the result. Paul says, I'll rejoice in the day of Christ, and you join with me in that rejoicing. And all of these things, and all this struggle to put Christ at the center and not ourselves. To rejoice in all circumstances rather than complain and grumble, to approach life with the attitude of Christ, not with arrogance or self-seeking conceit, to let sin be removed from our lives and holiness be brought in. When all these things begin to work together, somehow in some mysterious way, joy sets in. And we live a life, and we begin to live a life that we never dreamed was possible. As I talked about last week, our highest joy that we can find in life is in knowing Christ. We're so often misdirected, thinking we can find highest joy in other things and other places, but it's only in Christ. And Jesus himself said, we find our lives by losing it and giving it to him. And Paul echoes this here in verses 16 and 17. Jesus brings this way of life about in us. And in verse 18, it comes back around full circle to joy. And so knowing Jesus transforms our motivation. He transforms our way of thinking about life, and he transforms our action. He transforms everything. Nothing is left the same when we give our lives to Christ. And then in verses 19 through 30, the last part of this chapter, Paul gives us two examples. He lays two men before the church that have lived this way. He says, lest you think that this is impossible, here's two guys that know how to do it. And he gives these two men, one named Timothy, very easy to pronounce. The second one, Epaphroditus, not so easy to pronounce. But he puts these two men before the church at Philippi. And he says, these guys have it together. These guys know what's going on. They're letting the gospel work in their lives. Follow them. And this is what he writes about them. He says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. And I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were sent, or Paul writes, and he said, these two guys are going to be coming to you. These are examples of how to live life and put other people first, put the gospel first, even at great personal cost, great personal suffering. And Paul holds them up as examples, as people who have endured great trials for Christ, and yet they wouldn't have it any other way. This contrast between suffering and rejoicing is displayed in the way they live. Paul himself, Timothy, and this guy Epaphroditus, they've all embodied this truth that when we lose our lives to Christ, we gain everything. When we forsake the things that this world tells us we can find joy in, and we find our joy in Christ, we truly do find it. And these guys are examples to this. I find this terribly difficult because you guys may be a lot more godly than me, but I don't like to suffer. It's not enjoyable to me. I don't find joy in suffering very easily. But I contrast that with a desire that I do want to know Christ. I do want to know him. I do want to see how he'll work in my life. And so these two things are kind of at opposite ends of the spectrum. And I don't really want to lean towards suffering, but I do want to know Christ. But sometimes to know Christ, I have to go through suffering. All of us are in the same boat. There's circumstances that have to be endured because we learn things in those times that we can't learn otherwise. We learn how to find joy in Christ in trials because we can't learn it otherwise. Everybody goes through trials. Christians have the opportunity to find joy in Christ in trials. And so it's a Christian perspective on these things, on suffering. We have an opportunity to find joy in Christ in them. And so, yeah, somebody's suffering. Yeah, Kevin and Mickey. So Paul gives these examples. He gives these himself and these two guys. And he says, look how the gospel has changed them. Look how their motivation is not for themselves, but for the church. Look how their interest is not for themselves, but for Christ. Look at the circumstances they've gone through to make sure the church is being ministered to. I mean, they're great examples to all of us on what life is like when we give our lives to Christ. Great suffering, but even greater joy. And it's a perspective that I don't quite understand, and hopefully one day I will. Hopefully one day we all will. But it starts with a process. These guys didn't just all of a sudden be godly men that are recommended to the church. Paul says, remember Timothy, he labored with me as a son in the gospel. It took years for them to get to this point. It took a long time. They had to endure trials. They had to go through stuff before they could be set as examples. It took time. It took a process. And that process of understanding salvation. Yeah, 1 minute screaming, 1 minute laughing. That's my kids. But this process of understanding salvation, but also understanding how it works in our lives, how it transforms our motivation, our heart, our way of thinking about lives, our mind, and then our actions, our morality, our behavior. And so there's a couple ways I think that as we read a passage like this, that we begin to diagnose our own lives, to look at introspectively and say, am I working these things out with appropriate fear and trembling? Have I adequately understood the gospel, and am I truly applying it to my life, or am I resisting these things? And the first question is kind of obvious, but it's, have you embraced the gospel? Have you given your life to Christ? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in who Jesus is and what he's done, that he rose again, and that he died for you? Do you believe these things? If you haven't believed, today is the opportunity for you to believe. And I understand that sometimes the first time you hear these things may not necessarily be the time you believe it. And sometimes there's questions. Sometimes there's a process to believing too. And I'm happy to talk with anybody about these things. But there comes a point where we have to decide, am I going to believe in Christ or not? And so we all have to make that decision. And today is an opportunity again to make that decision. So if you have believed that, if you have given your life to Christ, the second question is knowing Jesus making a difference in your life? Are you resisting it or welcoming it in your life? And these three areas, in our motivation, our way of thinking, and our actions, all give us evidence. They all bear weight in how the gospel is working out in our lives. And so there's some questions as regard to our motivation. One thing is how often we do things for other people rather than ourselves. How often we put the interests of other people before ourselves in the church, but also in our personal lives. To put the interests of another person before our own is not natural. But the gospel changes us in this way. And so if this is something you haven't engaged in, if when you look at your life, you're regularly putting yourself first, then perhaps that's where the gospel needs to be applied. Another way is, has your thinking been changed by Christ? And Paul uses the example of complaining and grumbling here. Does this have a place in your life? Or have you trusted, have you welcomed the work of God in your life, no matter the circumstances? And then the last is your behavior. Do you have a healthy fear of God and how it impacts the way we live? Is the gospel making a difference in your decision-making process and the actions you engage in? You know, these are all things that kind of apply this passage that Paul writes to us. And it all goes back toward what we believe about Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he did. That key passage in verses 5 through 11. You know, if God really did step out of heaven and take on human flesh, die in our place, and then rise again, it changes everything. And we can't resist that. If that is true, then our lives are forever different. And of course, I believe it's true. And so we can't let the Holy Spirit only work on part of our life. God, I want to understand the deep truths of the faith, but I'm not gonna let it affect my actions. You know, I want to be grounded theologically and doctrinally, but stay out of my business. It doesn't work like that. We can't relegate the work of God to one part of our lives and not another. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's all of it. And when we find ourselves holding back a certain part, that's a demonstration of unbelief, not a demonstration of faith. And this is why it's so important that we remember Paul says, God is working in you. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 13. God is working in you. And so let him work these things out with fear and trembling. Don't resist the work that God is doing. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that when we did pursue our own ways and our own things, when we were motivated by ourselves toward our own ends, God, you sent Christ for us so that the result now is not eternal destruction, but eternal life. And because of your great mercy expressed in Jesus Christ, our motivation that was sinful, our way of thinking that was sinful, and our actions that were sinful are all forgiven and washed clean. And we stand before you right because of Christ. Thank you for that truth, that mercy, and that grace given to us in Jesus. God, help us to walk in these ways. Help us to know you in such a way that it shapes us and changes us into the type of people you're creating us to be. And thank you, God, that you're committed to this work in us, that you're committed to teaching us what it's like to believe the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is found in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. God bless you. Good to see everybody. See you next week.